It just seems like we were here a few weeks ago on our New Year's Eve evening, but man, does it seem to you like the years are going by faster? It does to me, man. It's just quick. Summer was just like almost non-existent. Had a great summer. I think sometimes the more fun we have in the summertime, the quicker it goes by. But the times, man, they're just zinging past us. And so what I wanted to do tonight is just take another look at where we're at in the world. And boy, we could spend weeks, I think, just studying the world, and especially as it relates to Bible prophecy. So much packed in the Bible about future events. And anybody who has a problem believing the Bible, I wish they could just sit down and consider just the one element of the Bible, and that is prophecy. Because prophecy speaks of future things, and no other book in the history of the world has even come close. Some people say, well, what about 1984, George Orwell? Well, if you've read that book, yeah, amazingly, he predicted some things that were kind of predictable. And he did a good job, you know, but he's less than 50%. Did you know that? Less than 50%, yep. And in the Bible, according to the scriptures itself, is if any single prophecy out of the words of a prophet are not true or don't come to pass, in Bible days, that meant you were to take that prophet out and stone him to death. So they took prophecy pretty seriously. Now, the amazing thing is most of Bible prophecy has come to pass already. That's the amazing thing. And with exacting perfection. Not one thing is lacking, not one thing is missing in the area of Bible prophecy, except for the few things that have yet to happen. Now, this is exciting as it relates to the Bible, and there are things that are even unfolding right now in our current news, in the current world. And I'd like to draw your attention to those things. So if you'd allow me just to take you through, are these really, here's the question I guess I want to ask for tonight is, are these really the last days in which we're living? You know, when I was a little kid, I'll never forget going to that movie called The Thief in the Night. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember that movie. It was put out, I think, in the late 60s, early 70s. And if you watched it today, it would terrify you because the fads and the fashions during the time the movie was made. Oh, yeah, and the whole idea of being left behind and all that. Yeah, that's scary, too. But I think it was almost worse, the fads. Giant chop, you know, what are they called? Sideburns, the big, huge ones, pork chops or whatever they called them. And then the huge bell bottoms, you know, giant bell bottoms. And then there was this creepy song. Now, DC Talk redid it. They made it kind of cooler. But when they did it back in the 70s, it's whoever did it for the movie, it was just spooky. You know, they'd sing, life was filled with guns and wars. As a little kid, I'm going, what? And everyone got trampled on the floor. And, you know, I just knew I was the one going to get trampled on the floor. That was me. And this creepy guy and his guitar and his drum, and he was singing this spooky song. And I remember just almost being a little bit terrified. And as soon as somebody started bringing up the end times, as a kid growing up in the church, it started to kind of freak me out. Until I started to realize the whole purpose behind prophecy. You can jot this down if you wish. You don't need to turn there. But in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible kind of clarifies what prophecy is all about. And this is what I don't want to lose sight of. Sometimes I think it's tricky. We can do that. And that is simply Revelation 19:10 says this. And John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. And he said, see thou not do it, for I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren which have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's that? Well, John had just seen one of the most incredible revelations of all history. The revelation of John the Apostle. The revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle. And the book of Revelation, of course, as many of you know, it's full of huge prophecies, upcoming events. But the thing I want to point out about prophecy concerning the Bible is that it says here that the spirit of prophecy, or the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy should point us back to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, every biblical truth should point us back to Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're talking about end time study or hermeneutics or doctrinal studies of any kind, theology, whether you're talking about even the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Jesus said in John 14 and in John 16 that the Spirit of truth will come and he will speak of me, Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit should never get the glory. And a lot of times I think we as churches get these kinds of things mixed up and we start focusing on whether it's the Holy Spirit or prophecy or other things. And we kind of forget to say, what's the whole purpose? The purpose for prophecy and studying prophecy is to remind us about Jesus Christ. So hopefully we can accomplish that tonight. What's that about Jesus Christ as it relates to prophecy? Well, probably the biggest one is that Jesus Christ claimed that he would come back and rule and reign on this earth. Now, if you want to just a quick summary of the timeline, as I believe the Bible teaches. Now, keep in mind, there are many different views about Bible prophecy. You have your pre-tribulationists. You have your post-tribulationists. You have your mid-tribulation. You have your pre-wrath. You have your post-mill. You have your amillennialists. You have your sawmillennialists. No, just kidding. Sawmill. But I'll tell you something. I've also heard of a group called the pan-millennialists, and that is, it's all going to pan out in the end. And that's really true, too. And I believe there are different views, and different people can have views, but I just believe, personally, as I study the scriptures, that the rapture of the church is something that's going to take place before the tribulation period starts. And we've done studies on that. And if you're interested in the reasons why I believe the rapture is going to happen before the trib, boy, there's tapes you can order and what have you. I'm not going to get into that tonight. In fact, I've done that on a New Year's Eve, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. So you can check that out if you want. But I'll tell you, that definitely affects your worldview. If you believe the rapture of the church is the next event that's supposed to take place biblically, then that really changes a lot of things. It changes, first of all, the way you live, your outlook. If you believe Jesus Christ could come back for his church today, it's going to change you. You won't be partying down and goofing around with sinful things if you really believe the Lord could come back today. By the way, the pre-tribulation rapture theory, as some would call it, that's the only view where you can live with that expectation. Do you know that? Now, there are other views that hold, for example, that we've got to usher in the kingdom of God and elect Christian politicians and bring the Lord back into our world. And then when we as Christians rally around and elect officials and put down those bad laws of abortion and what have you, then the Lord can be ushered back and his kingdom will start. And quite frankly, that would be the most depressing view in the world. Why? Well, really, Christian officials aren't being elected. And the laws are not changing for the good. They're going radically the opposite direction. That would just mean that the Lord's return is way, way down in the future somewhere. That would be depressing. Plus, I don't see it biblically. I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar, if you would, is the rapture of the church, where Christ comes. Now, listen, confusion on this point. The rapture of the church is not technically a coming of the Lord. Do you know that? That is, some people try to kind of mix the second coming of Christ with the rapture. The rapture, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that we'll meet him in the clouds. We'll meet him in the sky. Now, if Christ came down to the earth, then you'd have to say that's a coming. But he's not going to come here. We're going to meet him in the sky where we'll be ushered into heaven for 7 years. That's the tribulation period. Tribulation period on earth while we're in heaven celebrating our what the Bible calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. We're taken up. 7 year period. Boy, there's all kinds of things we could talk about that. But we won't. So then tribulation period on the ground, on earth here. That is 7 years of brutal times. And I'm so glad I'm not going to be here. Well, Brett, you're just an escapist. You're trying to escape the years of tribulation. Yes, I am. And Luke's gospel tells us, pray that you are counted worthy to escape these things, talking about the wrath that would be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And so, yeah, I do. I pray that I won't be here during the tribulation. And as you read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, man, you just go, I don't want to be here for that time. And really, it's all about, for me, looking to Christ, looking for his return. The early church believers, even Peter and James and John and all the boys, they believed Christ was going to come back in their time. Were they wrong to think that way? Or perhaps could it be that God wants us to live, and all the Christians throughout all the centuries, to live with the expectation of the Lord Jesus, the possibility of his return? You see, that just kind of frees me up. If I'm wrong, if the rapture of the church isn't the next event, and I die, And people go, well, that Brett Metter, he was all wrong in his theory on the rapture. Listen, I'll tell you something. Having the view that the Lord could come back at any moment, there's a purifying effect that takes place. As I look for the Lord's return, what happens? I start thinking, man, I got to live for the Lord. If the Lord could come back today, man, I just want to serve him and walk with him. I don't want to be tangled up in some sinful behavior. Man, it's the healthiest way to live. And in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we read about how it's the wicked servant that says the Lord delays his coming. I don't say that. I think the Lord could come back soon. Now, Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, the next event on the prophetic timetable, which I believe is coming soon. And the question I ask, is it really soon? Is it gonna come soon? What are the signs that the Bible talks about the Lord's return? What are the symptoms we should be looking for? Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that we are not to be taken by like a thief in the night. We should kind of be aware of the times and the seasons of the Lord's return for his church. So are we aware of what's going on? And really, that's my simple task tonight, is just to say, okay, what's going on? Are we really living in the last days? And if you're taking notes, maybe you can jot down a few items, a few things. The first thing to look at in the prophetic timetable as it relates to biblical current events. The first thing, and almost always I go to this one first, and that is look at the city of Jerusalem. Watch Jerusalem. Man, I tell you, Jerusalem, the city that's out in Israel that is just kind of a nothing city, except somehow, some way, it's got the pressure of the world looking at Jerusalem. All eyes are on Jerusalem. Everybody's wondering what's going on with Jerusalem. The peoples of the world want Jerusalem. What an interesting place to be. In fact, back in October, we were able to take a good chunk of 40 people from our church over to Jerusalem. And I tell you, we were there walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and it's just an amazing deal. Your heart starts to beat just a little faster when you're walking through Jerusalem. In fact, for me, one of my favorite times in Jerusalem is to walk down what is called the Passover Road. That is, you start on the top of the Mount of Olives. We had kind of an interesting experience when we were in Jerusalem. We were coming up one evening after a little swim in the Dead Sea. And we were riding up in our bus through the winding hills of the mountains of Israel there in Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, going up the mountain. And just on the backside of the Mount of Olives, we're on this road going up to the Mount of Olives, and our bus breaks down. And I don't think any of us were really sad about it. So what? We broke down on the Mount of Olives. Cool. So here we are on the Mount of Olives, just kind of goofing around, waiting for our bus to get fixed or replaced. And what an amazing thing. There we were on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and his disciples would oftentimes go at nighttime to just kind of resort and to talk and to pray. And so there we were. But shortly thereafter, we were able to go right down and walk down Passover Road, which goes from the top of the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and then up the other side of the valley up to what is there, the southern steps, the Temple Mount. And I tell you, that'll bring you to a place where you're just in awe of God. I'll tell you why. On the Passover Road, there's a couple cool places. Of course, there's the Garden of Gethsemane where you can stop. And we did. And we prayed there at the Garden of Gethsemane. It was cool. Olive trees around and ancient olive trees, very old ones. It's just such a cool thing. But for me, one of the coolest things is as you're looking at from the Mount of Olives over to the old city of Jerusalem, you see the giant wall of the city. You see that famous scene, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. You know, the golden dome that you always see in the pictures of Israel? And then off to the right on the wall, on the side, you see a giant and massive gate. Now, when I say gate, it's not like gates in Daniel Boone's, you know, the frontier and the little wooden gates they open. When you talk about a gate in the walls of a city like Jerusalem, it's usually a very magnificent, huge rock entryway into the city. Big arches and what have you. And the big arches with giant stones fitted together. And then they had very, very secure doors over those gates. It's not like what you would think as a little wooden gate. It was a mighty, powerful gate meant to keep the enemies out. Well, that gate, it's the eastern gate on the eastern wall of Jerusalem. You say, well, big deal, Brett. Good for you. You guys got to see a wall, a gate. Wow. Well, here's where it gets interesting. As you're looking at that gate and you're standing on the Mount of Olives, the Bible declares that Jesus Christ, when he returns, that is not the rapture, but the second coming. When's that going to happen? At the end of the 7-year period called the tribulation. Now, if you're a post-tribber or a pre-tribber, you believe that Jesus Christ's return will be there at the end of the tribulation. And so Jesus will come, and it says he'll put his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he will enter into Jerusalem through the east gate. And so there you're standing. Your heart beats even that much more fast as you look at this gate. But here's the amazing thing. The gate, the eastern gate, the golden gate, as we were there just last couple months ago, we saw that it was sealed up shut. And see, therein lies a story. Here's the Bible predicting that Jesus Christ would come back, put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and then he'd go through the eastern gate. Well, why then is that gate sealed up with giant square stones masoned right into the wall so that you can't go through that gate anymore? I mean, it would take some serious earth-moving equipment to get through that gate at this point. Then why did they seal it up? Well, that's an interesting story. Would you turn with me quickly? And I'm going to have you be turning around to different scriptures kind of all night, but I'd like to have you turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 with me. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. It says in Ezekiel 43, it's speaking about that gate. It says in Ezekiel 43, verse 1, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined in his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw in the river of Kibar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Now you say, well, what's going on there? Well, Jewish scholars and Christian scholars alike all knew over the centuries what this means. In Ezekiel 43, the prediction here is that the Messiah would come, and when he would return, he would go through that east gate. Now keep in mind, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he did come, and he did ride through that gate. Remember I told you the road we were on was called the Passover Road. Why? That's the road where Jesus rode the little colt. And the people yelled out, Hosanna, and Jesus rode down that little road across the Valley of Kidron into the east gate where people were yelling out, Hosanna. He rode through that gate. Now that's interesting because that surely happened, but it also speaks of the time where Christ will come, his second coming. And he will go through that gate again. But this time not on a little colt, not as a humble son of a carpenter, but he's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, here's the thing. Scholars all over the world have kind of known this is the thing. And so, what happened? Well, there's a guy who, his name is Soliman the Magnificent. Love that name, Soliman the Magnificent. In the 1500s. In the 1500s, he was aware of this, and being a Muslim, an Arab, there at that time, occupying what was Jerusalem at that time, he knew of this passage, and being an Arab, he said, we don't like that idea of Christians or Jews saying that the Messiah. Now keep in mind, the Jews believe the Messiah has yet to come. They don't believe it's Jesus. They're waiting for the Messiah still. In fact, 2 years ago, if you went to the east gate in Jerusalem, on the east gate, somebody spray painted in blue spray paint a Star of David, and they said, the Messiah is coming. And somebody sprayed that on that gate. Now I'm not into graffiti and what have you, but that's really true. The Messiah is going to come through that gate. Well, back in the 1500s, this guy, Soliman the Magnificent, what did he do? Well, he thought, I'm a good Arab, and I don't like this idea of the Messiah, of the Jews coming through that gate. I'm going to seal it up and thwart Bible prophecy. I'm going to seal it up so Jesus can't go through. Now, here's where it gets interesting. He took those blocks that you see today, still sealing up that eastern gate. It's there today. Soliman the Magnificent in the 1500s. You can look at those rocks. But here's where it gets kind of funny. He also put a graveyard in front of that gate. If you go there to this day, there are graves there. Why did he do that? Well, a good Orthodox Jew would never set foot on a graveyard of that sort. So he was saying, not only am I going to seal it up, but just in case he's got superpower to blast through, I'm not even going to let him walk in front of the gate, according to the good Orthodox Jewish practice. So they put a big graveyard in front of it. And you'll see that to this day. Now, here's the funny thing. You can't thwart Bible prophecy. You see, Soliman, he didn't really look ahead. He didn't read the rest of the story. For if you turn the page to chapter 44, check this out. Look at chapter 44, verse 1, Ezekiel 44. It says, "And then he brought me back the way of the gate of the east, or of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the gate the same way." What's that? You see, Soliman the Magnificent, he thought he was thwarting Bible prophecy, but in actuality, he was fulfilling Bible prophecy by sealing up the gate. That's why when I walk by that gate in Jerusalem, my heart just leaps that much more and I think, ha! Bible prophecy perfectly fulfilled. Now, here's the thing where it even gets more interesting. Did you know that there's been a few times in history since the 1500s where that gate was about to be opened up again? Which would make all the Bible scholars start going, oh no, what do we do with that? Why hasn't that eastern gate reopened? It's only logical. It's a real handy gate. It should have been opened a long time ago. Why has it not been opened? Well, the Bible said it'd be shut until the Lord comes back. Mark my words, it'll remain shut. Now, a couple of the stories behind when it was almost open. Well, interesting, at the end of World War I, 1917, General Allenby, the British commander, leading the troops there in that region of the world at the end of World War I, he came to the city of Jerusalem. By the way, General Allenby was a good Christian guy, loved the Lord. And he came riding up with his tanks and his soldiers all there in World War I. And the gates of the city of Jerusalem were all shut. Of course, the eastern gate was shut because, well, Soliman the Magnificent did it in the 1500s. But all the other gates were shut too because at that time the Turks, they didn't want to give up the city. So all these Arabs inside the city shutting it up. So what did Allenby do? He decided strategically, and I can't really give you all the reasons for time tonight, but he had reasons. He decided he was not going to try to break through any of the gates. He was going to blow open the eastern gate with his tanks. And he was going to attack from that position and use that as the single entry and exit of the city when he was going to attack it. Now, here he is, General Allenby in 1917, tanks pointed at the wall, the gate, that the Bible says would stay sealed shut. And Lord Allenby, he, instead of blowing it to pieces, he decided through some counsel that was given to him to try one last effort before they attacked the city. What was that? Well, they decided to employ a biplane. The biplane. Back in World War II, you know, it was kind of a novelty. Air Force and what have you. So they had their biplane. They got it. And they flew it over the city, which the Turks in Jerusalem, many of them, most of them, had never even seen an airplane. So this airplane's flying over the city. And they drop bucket loads. They bomb the city with leaflets. These leaflets, what did they say? They said, "Surrender the city of Jerusalem, General Allenby." Now, the translator of those notes, he wrote it in Aramaic so that the Arabs could understand it. And so it said in Arab words, you know, "Surrender the city of Jerusalem." And then it said, "Lord Allenby." Now, the way it was spelled, the way it looked to the Arab, is it said, "Surrender the city of Jerusalem." And they thought it read, "Lord Allah be," which means Prophet of Allah, Allah be, Prophet of Allah. And so the Arabs thought, what is this thing from the sky? And these bucket loads of leaflets coming up. Wow! And they read them, "Surrender." And they, no kidding, through that little leaflet thing and all that, they surrendered the city of Jerusalem right before Allenby was going to blow a hole through the eastern gate. Now, great story, just a sideline thing. When Allenby entered the city, they opened the gates to him. and he rode a white horse. And just before he rode into the gate, he got off of his horse and walked his horse through the gate. And he said, there's only one person who can ride into this city on a white horse. He knew. Now, this is cool. Because it wasn't just then, also in June of 1967. You see, in June of 1967, there was another threat to opening this gate that was kind of interesting. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember this. It was a pretty minimal news item because of the light of the current events of the world at that time. But what was going on? Well, there in 1967, June, King Hussein of Jordan, who at that time, remember, they occupied Jerusalem at that time. In 1948, the Revolutionary War of Israel, the Jordanians kept and occupied the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Now, we've gone over that in previous studies as well. And it's important stuff to know all that stuff. We're not going into that tonight. No time. But be that as it may, King Hussein, he had the Temple Mount. And just to spite the Jewish people, he decided to build a giant hotel in Old Town Jerusalem, right in the the area right next to the Wailing Wall, the porch area of the Wailing Wall. King Hussein was going to build a big hotel. Now, here's the thing that is interesting. There in June of 1967, Hussein got all his earth-moving equipment, and he decided he was going to approach the construction site through the Eastern Gate. So Hussein was ready to go. He's going to blast through the Eastern Gate, go through there, work through the construction, build the hotel, and then come back out. Then we're going to kind of reopen that gate and make it part of the city of Jerusalem. Well, what happened? Well, if some of you are old enough to remember, in June of 1967, what happened? The Six-Day War. In fact, the very day that King Hussein was going to break through the Eastern Gate, the very day, that's when the Jews declared war upon the Arabs there, and it was called the Six-Day War, the War of 67, and thus they stopped the blasting of the Eastern Gate. And on the history goes, the gate stays shut. You see, my point of all this is simply to say, when you walk through the streets of Jerusalem, every brick and every wall cries out of the truth of Bible prophecy. Here's the amazing thing. The archaeological digs continually reconfirm the truth of the Bible. When Jesus was riding down that Passover road, they were yelling out, Hosanna. And what happened? The Pharisees and the religious leaders came and said, hey, tell these people to be quiet, Jesus. Who do they think they are? Who do they think you are? See, they didn't like the idea that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. They said, Hosanna, save now. You quiet them down, Jesus. And Jesus said, if I quiet these down, then the rocks will cry out. And quite frankly, the rocks, they are crying out. The rocks, as they dig and see the walls and the different places throughout all of Jerusalem. Man, you can just go any direction and see the truth of the Word of God. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Jerusalem, speaking loudly of Bible prophecy, probably the biggest thing prophetically on the table right now is the division that you sense and feel in Jerusalem. The Arab-Israeli conflict, it's all over the nation of Israel, but in Jerusalem, it's kind of at a real interesting peak. Why? Well, Jerusalem, the Jews will not give it up. The Arabs won it. There's amazing stories. In the Six-Day War, I told you that the Jews came and took over the city of Jerusalem. Led by a guy, maybe you remember, Moshe Dayan. He was the guy that had the patch. Remember him? The Israeli military leader, when he came in, he took over the city, took over the Temple Mount, and the Jews at that point could have just said, it's ours, we're going to keep it. But for some reason, which most people don't know why, other than maybe Moshe Dayan was just making a nice gesture, he gave possession of the Temple Mount, the most important part of Jerusalem, as far as the Jews are concerned, he gave it back over to the Arab people. And so to this day, the Arabs have real control over the Temple Mount. Now you say, okay, Brett, great, so they control it. Well, here's the problem. The Jews, that's their Temple Mount. That's where the temple was. And the Orthodox Jews want desperately to rebuild the temple. But they can't because it's not their territory at this point. It was given back by Moshe Dayan. Now you guys know that golden dome I was talking about? That's the Dome of the Rock. And that's where the Muslims, they call that theirs. And then next to that, only just a few 20, 30 yards away is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the most important part there in Jerusalem for the Muslims. And so you start saying, well, who's got a right? Because that's the big tension. The Arabs want Jerusalem. They minimally want to divide Jerusalem in half. And they are making deliberations, they're mitigating, they're talking, they're trying to come up with a roadmap to peace. And that's very much sponsored by the United States. Now here's where we get into Bible prophecy that is so interesting. Would you keep your, you can turn away from Ezekiel if you want and turn with me, of course, to Zechariah. I'm not going to go deeply into this because we've covered this in previous studies. Zechariah chapter 12. If you'd turn there, this is an important passage as it relates to everyday events you see on the news. Zechariah chapter 12. It says, the burden, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Zechariah 12, 1. Saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all burden themselves with it shall be cut into pieces, though all the people of the earth will be gathered together against it. The Bible says in the last days, in those times, there will be this wanting to handle or bear the burden of this cup of trembling, Jerusalem. Now, in your margin, if you have a margin reference Bible, you'll notice the word trembling has a reference that means slumber or poison. It's a cup of poison. And anyone who tries to bear that cup, that burden, is going to be crushed. It's going to be cut into pieces. Now, this should concern us very much as Americans. We should be kind of wondering, boy, are we on the right path with this U.S.-sponsored roadmap to peace? Do you know what that really means? Have you read the roadmap to peace? Because it includes dividing up Jerusalem. So before we get to saying, go George Bush, see, a lot of us, you know, 90, or where is he at? You know, he's way up there, 65% or something, approval rating at this point. And he was way up there right when the war was going on. Everybody's going, yeah, George Bush. But I'll tell you something, if he's not careful, he's going to try to take a sip of this cup of trembling, and it's not going to do him well. And it's not going to do America well. Biblically, prophetically, it's a big goof. Well, how do you know? We'll turn the page. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Of course, when you read in the Bible the words, the day of the Lord, that means when the Lord comes and sets things straight. Now, I believe the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the tribulation and then continues on through the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord, we read that all over the Bible. But look at Zechariah 14, verse 1. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When's that going to take place? When is the Lord going to come and fight on behalf of the Jews, upon behalf of Israel? The millennial kingdom, when Christ returns, his second coming. Now, here's the thing. You might say, well, Brett, that's a long ways down the road, right? Well, remember, the rapture of the church happens 7 years before that. And right now, the climate in Jerusalem is already chapter 14. In other words, nothing really needs to happen. The tension there is in place. Jerusalem is a cup of trembling, and it is trying to be divided in half, just as it says here. And it says here that, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Man, big giant earthquake when the Lord puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives. Now, the point is simply this. The Arab-Israeli conflict that we're seeing, the tension that you feel when you go into Jerusalem. See, that's something that's kind of hard to explain until you just go there. When we were there with our tour group, one of the things we got to do is some of us took a little quick shopping journey. I took about maybe 15 or so of our folks into this one quarter. We went from the Jewish quarter of the old city, and then we hiked down into the Arab quarter. And it's night and day. The difference between the Jewish quarter and the Arab quarter, they're very divided. And the thing is, the Arabs and the Jews, they are trying to just survive and get along. But really, there's more to it than just the people that are living there. You need to understand that. The Arab-Israeli conflict is not just limited to the Palestinians. It's much, really, of the Arab world that wants to see the Jews wiped out. What? When I say much of the Arab world, I'm talking about Islam. Those who believe in Allah, those who worship at Muhammad's writing in the Quran. And again, we've talked about that in past studies. And I want to tell you, I want to remind you, don't get sucked into this wacko view that Allah is just another name for the God of the Christians. They're worshiping the same God, it's just a different name. That is just so not true. If you believe that, you are being sucked in, and it's wrong. Why? Well, quickly, Allah is the crescent moon God. All you have to do is go to Israel or Jordan, like we did. You'll see the crescent moon everywhere. Well, where'd that come from? Well, way, way, way back when Muhammad was trying to rally his forces, he decided to go from a polytheistic world, and he went in and embraced the one black stone god, the god of the crescent moon, who happened to go by the name of Allah, and he chose that as his god to rally his forces and to rally, really, a religion. This came way after Christianity, you know, 600 years after Christ was around. Muhammad kind of made this thing up as he went. Now, you say, well, Brett, you're just biased. You're a Christian. I challenge you to look it up, check it out, dig yourself. Here's what happens. You'll dig and you'll find stuff that only goes so deep. You've got to get to the root of where did the crescent moon god that Muhammad speaks of come from. You got to find that. And it's not hard to look for. It's not hard to find. It is not the same God. Because the God of the Quran, which is Allah, well, it's very different. And we're going to get into that a little bit later tonight, Lord willing. We'll see more from the Quran and what it really means. But the bottom line is, who should get Jerusalem? That's the question. Biblically, it's the Lord's. Well, how can you say that, Brett? You're just saying it goes to the Jews and the Arabs should be kicked out. Well, listen, here's what the San Francisco Chronicle said in August of this year. The San Francisco Chronicle came out saying that Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all religions of Jerusalem. Now, because of that, the Vatican is recommending, and the San Francisco Chronicle was quite behind the Vatican's suggestion, in saying that we should claim Jerusalem for all the world and for all those that worship a monotheistic religion. The Vatican is saying this. That Jerusalem should be for any monotheistic religion. What are they trying to do? What's the Vatican? What's the Pope doing? I'll tell you, it's very simple. The Pope is in this movement and he's moving closer and closer to being entirely ecumenical, moving all the faiths together into one religion, one religious system. Revelation chapter 17 speaks of this religious system. And that is any religion that is the false religious system. Anybody who's left behind after the rapture of the church, they're going to probably be a part of the false religious system. Whether it's Catholic or Christian or Muslim. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ and you're saved by his grace through faith, you'll be raptured. But any part of the false religious system, and some people say, are you saying that Catholics are a false religious system? Well, some of it. Absolutely. I've been to places in the world where the Catholics are killing animals and worshiping and doing all kinds of crazy things. But I've also been to places in the world where the Protestants are doing a bunch of wacko stuff too. You see, you have to understand, within even the Protestantism, there's a bunch of wackoness. The question is, are you part of the true worshiping of Jesus Christ? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? That no man comes to the Father but by Christ. That's the Christian. So if it's a Catholic who believes in Jesus or whatever, that's important. But there's a lot of Catholicism and some of Protestantism and all of Muslim and Islam. There are these monotheistic religions that the world is saying, let's bring it all together into one world religion. Now, what does Revelation 17 say about that? Well, this Antichrist character, who I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, he is going to come and work with that one world religion. And it's the woman who will ride, this false religious system will ride on the Antichrist's back, only to be later devoured and destroyed. That's Revelation 17. Pick up the tape if you want to hear about that. Now, the San Francisco Chronicle this year is saying we need to recognize Jerusalem as the international monotheistic religious center. That's the San Francisco Chronicle. Well, what does Second Chronicles say? Forget the San Francisco Chronicle. What is Second Chronicles? Would you turn there with me quickly? Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 6. This is important, and man, you should know this, because the world is trying to say Jerusalem is the Muslims or Jerusalem is the Vatican's. By the way, before we read this from Second Chronicles, when we were in Israel, the Pope had just been through Israel and visited many of the holy sites, and we saw his remnants of the Pope's visitation. There were all these holy things that he touched and did and all this stuff. But here's the one that cracked me up. In Galilee, this is totally cool. They just found last year a boat buried in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a boat that dates back to the first century, the time of Christ. And so they dug out this boat, real fragile. They put it all back together, you know, stuck it together and put it in this fancy little thing. The Pope came and said, that boat should be ours, the Catholic Church's. Now, it's owned by a private family there in the Sea of Galilee. They're the ones who found it. They're the ones who built the neat little thing and put the boat in. They said, gong, the boat is ours. Well, the Pope, he was really bummed by this. So they gave him a gift. Matt, do you remember what the gift was? They gave him like something like a page of an old piece of writing or something. Does anybody remember? Do you guys remember? The key. Oh, they gave him the key to what? The Sea of Galilee? The key to the gates of something stupid. And so here, and so the Pope went home happy because he got a key. That just kind of cracked me up. Now, it's true. You know, he said that boat should be ours. Now this boat, what a great thing. If you go to Israel with us next October, you'll be able to see this. It's a great thing. But here's the deal that we have to remember. There in Jerusalem, the Pope is wrong. See, this is where Catholics get really mad at me. Because the Pope is infallible, right? Oh, he doesn't make mistakes, right? Well, he's very much mistaken. That the Vatican should not be saying that it should be all monotheistic religions should claim Jerusalem as their own. They should not be embracing Islam, and really, it's quite a miss. Why? Second Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6. Look, it says it right here. Starting in verse 5, let's go back there. 2 Chronicles 6, 5 says, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I, the Lord, chose no city among all tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now turn to chapter 7. Just turn over to chapter 7, starting in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 7, 16. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that's the temple, that my name may be there forever. How long is that? Forever. And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. What? The Lord's eyes and his heart will be in Jerusalem, specifically in this scripture, on the Temple Mount, perpetually. Wow. And I'll tell you something, gang. When you're walking in Jerusalem, you sense that. You sense God's eyes and his heart is somehow still there, linked, watching the city. It's just a cool thing. Not only that, turn just a few more pages to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Maybe you guys remember going through this as we went together as a church family through this. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 7. It says, and he set a carved image, the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. How long is forever? Forever. That's right. You see, Jerusalem has God's name on it. And when God's dibbing something, dibs, it's his. See, when I was a little kid, when we get Frosted Flakes, you'd always get the toy inside. And, you know, in my family, whoever dibs, whatever's in, you know, we'd run up dibs. God says that about no other city in the world except for Jerusalem. He says, dibs, that's mine. And boy, I tell you, anybody who has a problem with that, they're going to drink of that cup of trembling, the cup of poison. And that's what we're watching every single day in the news as Bush is saying, we must have a Palestinian state. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. The roadmap to peace that Bush is suggesting and a lot of our, you know, allies and what have you, and people are trying to really encourage this roadmap to peace. Here's the deeper issue. Here are the false presuppositions. The false presuppositions about Islam having a right to Jerusalem. You need to know, and I'm going to go over this quickly because we have covered this before, but you must be at least aware of this. And also, I believe you should be at least able to articulate this because, you know, when you're talking to people around the water cooler at work or you're talking to your buddies at school or your profs or whatever, these are things that they should know. First of all, note with me, the word Jerusalem, the place Jerusalem that God says my name is there, it is mentioned 800 times in the Bible. In the Bible. When I say Bible, I'm talking about the King James Version Bible. It's 800 times mentioned. How many times is the word Jerusalem, the place Jerusalem, mentioned in the Quran? That's the Bible of Islam. How many times? Zip. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. Jerusalem is not mentioned one time in the Quran, the holy book of Islam. Well, Brett, then why do the Muslims claim it to be one of their cities? Well, it has very much to do with hatred for the Jews. Man, we could go way into the world's history. Long story short, that Dome of the Rock mosque that was built by an Arab who made a mistake. Then he built the Al-Aqsa mosque there on the Temple Mount. And during those times where the Muslims occupied Jerusalem, you need to understand something. When the Muslims had Jerusalem, when the Turks were there and what have you, not ever, not one time did they call Jerusalem their capital city. If you needed to make civic applications or, you know, if you wanted to get married or whatever, legally, or whatever, you had to, in those days, go back to Amman, Jordan. Jerusalem was never a capital city or even a civic center for the Muslim people. Jerusalem was never ever that. Now, Jerusalem, by the way, is the only capital city recognized by the nation of Israel from the time of King David to the present day. It's the only capital city. Now, the world fights against that. A lot of the world put their embassies not in the capital city of Jerusalem, but they put them in Tel Aviv, including the United States. Our embassy is in Tel Aviv, which is a real slap in the face of the Jewish people. They say, no, Jerusalem has always been the capital of the Jewish people, and it's the only capital city they've ever known. The Muslims never once had Jerusalem as a capital. And yet, the way you see it kind of unfolding, the world is like, oh, but Jerusalem should be the Muslims. It should be for them. They should be able to be there. Not only that, the Jews daily mourn the destruction of Jerusalem and the lack of the temple at the Wailing Wall. That's the place where you see the people bouncing in front of the wall, stuffing prayers in the cracks and whatever. The Jews are there mourning the fact that they don't have their temple. Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran. And listen, Muhammad never was in Jerusalem ever. Well, at least according to the Quran. Remember, because Jerusalem's never mentioned in the Quran. Well, I thought Muhammad ascended from the Temple Mount, according to the to Islamic religion. Can I tell you, study the history, check it out yourself. They made that up at a very timely place. Why did they make the Al-Aqsa Mosque? Because someone, which if you do the lineage and the genealogy and what have you, it was Yasser Arafat's great-great uncle, the Grand Mufti. He's the one who claimed... You know, you're on safe ground, by the way. you know, Abdullah, Omar, Grand Mufti, these kind of names. You know, if you just kind of, our tour guide was telling us how to pronounce these things. You got to really exaggerate. You're on safe ground if you exaggerate the names, the pronunciation. So Abdullah and the Grand Mufti, these guys, what did Grand Mufti say? He said that Muhammad tied his horse to a pole there on the Temple Mount. And then later he said that, well, actually it's where Muhammad ascended. You see, that came many, 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 many years after the Muslims were in Jerusalem to begin with. It became the third most holy site in Islam centuries after the Islamic faith had begun. You have to understand that. Why are the Muslims so interested in Jerusalem then as their third most holy site? It's a political move to oust the Jewish people, and you have to take a hard look at that. There's no, see, and the point is, the Jews have every right based on, number one, it's always been their capital city. Number two, it's the city of the Bible. Number three, God put his name there and says it's my city. So there are many reasons why the Muslims really have no right to Jerusalem. And yet, here's the problem. The roadmap to peace that the United States, that we're suggesting, and we're trying to keep on track, even to this very day, it is suggesting that part of Jerusalem be given up. And it's suggesting that most of the West Bank be given back. Oh man, this is brutal. The West Bank. If you drive around on Jerusalem, the West Bank is anything that's nice. Anything that's nice in Israel is on the West Bank. The rest of it is kind of desert and sort of nothing land, but the West Bank, it's the nice area. And the Arab people want the West Bank for themselves. And here's what the world is erroneously calling the West Bank: occupied territory. The Jews are occupiers, and that's just wrong. And again, we've gone into those studies of why that's wrong. Well, Brett, you can't just say it's wrong. Listen, if you want to go all the way back and find out who was there first, was it the Palestinians or was it the Jews? Well, who are Palestinians? Well, let's see. It was called Palestine before Israel. So it was the people before the Jews were there, right? And most of the world thinks that the Palestinians are an ancient group of people, Arabs, that lived there in Israel for centuries before the Jews were there. And that's what most of the people, if you go down to Pioneer Square and ask somebody on the street, who are the Palestinians? They'll say, well, they were there before the Jews. They're the Palestinians. That is the most stupid view of history. And anybody who's going to honestly look at history and honestly figure out who the Palestinians really are, who are the original Palestinians? It's the Jewish people. What? Who are the Philistines? See, the Philistines, that's what the word Palestine or Palestinian, it comes from the word Philistine. You see, right around 130 AD, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, hated the Jews. And there was a resurgence of the Jews trying to fight Hadrian to come back to their city. So Hadrian, he did a bunch of things to make Israel mad and to spite them and to make sure that they never came back. See, in AD 70, the Jews scattered by the Romans. But Hadrian, years after that, about 130 or so AD, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, he said, I'm not going to allow you guys to call this Israel any longer. It shall be called Palestine. And so he named it Palestine because of the ancient enemies of Israel, who were always the Philistines. He did this just to be mean. He did a lot of other things too. He salted all the farmland of Israel and he poured salt over all of it. Why? To kill the land, to make it desolate. And so the land of Israel became terribly desolate up until fairly recent years. Mark Twain, he made a trip over to Israel in his life, and he wrote, even, you know, less than 100 years ago, he said, this land is desolate. There's no one to be found. He says, I've ridden for 10 miles and have not seen one soul. No tree, no plant, no bush. You know, Mark Twain had a lot to say about the desolation of Israel. Now, if you go to today to Israel, you'll see all kinds of lush farmland and fruit trees and banana trees and all kinds of stuff. That came only in recent years. Hadrian ruined the land and he called it Palestine, despite the Jews. Well then, who are the people that we now call Palestinians? we'll see the Zionist movement, the movement that is the Jews wanting to come back to their homeland. After the Jews were scattered, there came this movement in the 1700s mainly to come back and to possess the land that was theirs to begin with. So the Jews started moving back to Israel, purchasing their land. They purchased their land to come back to Israel. It wasn't Israel, it was Palestine. Well, long story short, those people, most of them bought their land, and then after, of course, 1917, the British, after taking over that area after World War II, they came up with the British Mandate and later the Balfour Declaration, which said that Israel would be given part of that land. It would be theirs. When Israel started rebuilding and replanting and farming the land, many Arabs who were misplaced Arabs, people who had no place to go, they ended up in Israel as people who could work the land and help the Jews farm. And there were jobs there, basically. And that's kind of the short story of a long story. But more and more Arabs started flooding in the land at that time. You have to understand, back in the early 1900s, the Jerusalem Post was not called the Jerusalem Post. Before it was the Jerusalem Post, it was the Palestinian Post. The editor was a Jew, the owner was a Jew, all the workers were Jews, but it was called the Palestinian Post. The Palestinian Orchestra, all Jews. These are back in the early days. So when in the world did the word Palestine become, or Palestinian, become Arab? It wasn't that long ago. In fact, not long before I was born, in the early 60s, a young radical Arab guy by the name of Yasser Arafat and a group of people started forming what was called the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And it was after that that those groups of Arabs became what is known now as Palestinians. They are not an ancient group of people. Well, Brett, aren't they just ancient Philistines? Is that what Hadrian meant? The ancient Philistines, do you know they were not Arabs at all? They were actually Europeans, the Philistines. They were Europeans. They came down through the sea. They came down and they were there to wreak havoc with the Jews. They had the five Philistine cities and what have you. Now, all this is to say, the Jewish people, they are being beaten up by the world because they're in occupied territory and they're not giving the ancient Palestinians their land back. It is a misnomer. They are not occupying anything that is their land. God gave it to them. And you'll see it on the news every day, even today. You'll hear Bush talking about they need to make a Palestinian state. It's their rightful place. And that's just wrong. Keep in mind, this is important to you and I as it relates to this cup of trembling. The more the United States meddles in this issue, the more trouble we're going to see. And I'll get into that here. In fact, listen to this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, many of you are aware of this. The Lord says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thee a great name. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. So that's why the United States has been blessed, is because traditionally we've stood by Israel. But listen, there's some sad and brutal events that have come up even recently. I'd like to read you from the World Tribune. Here it says here, Jerusalem. The title of this article, Israel bows to the United States demand for a Palestinian state in 2004. Jerusalem, Israel, has accepted the United States' demand for a Palestinian state, the entire Gaza Strip, and most of the West Bank in 2004. Israeli officials said Prime Minister Ariel Sharon relayed his agreement in a series of talks with the Bush administration over the implementation of the so-called roadmap, an internationally sponsored plan that envisioned an interim Palestinian state by the end of 2003, and an entity with permanent borders by the time 2005 comes. They said that Sharon has accepted the United States proposal for an interim Palestinian state in 2004. That's this year. Regardless of the Palestinian Authority agreement to end the more than three-year-old war and dismantle Palestinian insurgency groups. Then later on in the article says, by July of 2004, the United States would prepare the establishment of a Palestinian state in the entire Gaza Strip and most of the West Bank. Israel has pledged its willingness to agree. Man, this is brutal stuff. It means the United States is the instrument being used to coerce Israel to give up the West Bank, most of it, and the Gaza Strip. That's brutal. That should put a little bit of fear in most Americans. If they really knew the Bible and if they knew the prophecy behind it, this is bad stuff. Now that's the World Tribune. Also, in response to that, listen to this. Rob gave this to me, Rob Hawker, and it's true. Listen, on December 17th, this last month, U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell stated to the Palestinians that the ceasefire deal would seal statehood. On December 18th, Prime Minister Ariel Sharon of Israel gave the major policy address on the future of Israel's land. On December 19th, President Bush spokesman Scott McClellan reacted warmly to the Prime Minister Ariel Sharon's latest plan. And he said, "We are very pleased with Sharon's speech." Now, you have to understand, when Sharon is speaking these things, the Jews are going berserk. They're angry at their own prime minister. See, Ariel Sharon is a great war commander of a time a generation ago. And yet he is seemingly going along with these concessions to divide up his country. And he says, it says, "We believe that the roadmap is a way to get the president's two-state vision of a democratic Palestinian state existing alongside of Israel in 2005. That's what McClellan said. Now, these political statements about Israel, about becoming a Palestinian state, were immediately followed by a significant increase in U.S. and world terror warnings. The U.S.'s first Mad Cow case on record, a major 6.5 earthquake in Central California, and a tragic 6.6 earthquake in Iran, which, by the way, has killed up to 28,000 people at this point just a couple days ago, and it's probably going to go a lot higher than that. An increase in insurgents' chaos in Iraq and the tragic suicide bombing in Tel Aviv, Israel. All of these things, right after Bush and Sharon and McClellan all had their little thing about the separating and dividing Jerusalem, dividing the West Bank, all this stuff starts boiling in the world and coming against us. Well, Brett, isn't there bad news all the time? Here's something that you can do. It's just trace history. Just watch our posture toward Israel. It's almost as clear as when Moses was sitting up on the mountain and Joshua was fighting down in the valley and Moses lifted up his hands and they did well. And then he put down his hands and they started to get beaten. So he'd lift his hands back up. It's almost like in the United States, you watch the news as we support Israel and we support them as being their own country. We have been blessed. But as we start to waffle and start to say, "Oh, the Palestinians need their state," then suddenly we find terror and trouble and even cataclysmic events like earthquakes. It's what the Bible predicted. So important. And so there's a big list here of news items. And I don't know if you can see, but it's in an 8-point font. So it's very tiny. But these are the last couple days news of bad news that happened in the last few days. And I believe it's very much related to our position on Israel. Now, we're almost done for our first session, and almost done with my first point. So we only have 7 more to go. Let me finish with Jerusalem. I'm telling you, if you want to keep your finger on the pulse of Bible prophecy, you have to look at Jerusalem. You have to look at Israel. This fence barrier that the Jews are trying to build, we are so hypocritical about this. Listen, what are we doing? We're saying, "You guys shouldn't be building this fence. Hey, all you got to do is go to Israel." And you see these open fields and there's old destroyed tanks out there. In fact, when we were in Tel Dan, we saw two positions. We saw a Hezbollah position, a tower, kind of their little military thing, and we saw a Jewish position. We stood there just about a mile away from this. And our tour guide said, "See, that's Lebanon and that's Israel. We're right here, right at the edge, right at the border." And we saw an Israeli armed jeep going down over here and, we, you know, some tank stuff. And we were standing in a foxhole watching this. And our tour guide says, "You know, there's missiles being fired all the time here. You know, this is war. You guys are standing in a war zone." And we're like, "Yes." Well, then we left, went to our hotel. That night we heard the news that that very position where we saw the Israeli position was fired upon by the Hezbollah position. A rocket was fired. An Israeli soldier was wounded. That very place we were looking at. It's a war zone over there. The Jews are saying, "We want to build a security fence." Not much different than the fence that we have on the border of Mexico and the United States. Not very effective fence to begin with. But still, it's a fence. That's all the Jews are wanting to build is a fence, a barbed wire fence. High-tech fence. If you touch it, no alarm goes off, nobody gets shocked, but they've got, at headquarters, they can tell where a fence has been touched. And if like a little gazelle or something jumps into the fence, there's soldiers there right on it because they can tell if anything happens on their fence. And the world is saying, they're just building another Berlin Wall. That's what we heard when we were over there. When we were in Jordan, in that Arab country, that, I'll tell you, that was the comment. They said, well, it's just, they're just building another Berlin Wall. Listen, the reason the Jews are building a barbed wire fence is to keep terrorists out. And someone put them behind barbed wire for a long time in the concentration camps of World War II. Do you really think the Jews want to go through that again? And by not having a clear border there, anybody from Syria, Lebanon can make their way through with bombs, terrorist supplies. And so the Jews are just trying to say, hey, we want safety. We're tired of seeing our people blown up. We're tired of seeing what's going on. Our tour guide, he's a young guy from Philly. 10 years ago, young Jewish guy said, I'm a Jew. I'm going to move to my homeland. And so he is an immigrant. He moved to Israel. And he signed up and became a citizen of Israel, learned Hebrew, signed up, did his 3 years in the IDF, that's the Israeli army. And he served and he shot at people who were terrorists. He did all that stuff. He's got some great stories. But when you realize, you hear it from a guy who's an American guy, who now has been there for 10 years, it's a little bit, it brings it closer to home. We were riding on our bus and I said, now, have you actually seen like the terrorism up close? He's like, yeah. I said, what have you seen? Well, just try this. He said, I was coming home from work after a long day in the military, working, you know, carrying my pack and my rifle and everything. Came home, me and a friend, we came to my front door. He lived right on Ben Yehuda Street. If you've been there, you know where that's at. It's a little shopping street. It's where a lot of bombs go off. He lived right there. His front door was right on Ben Yehuda Street. He went across the street just for a moment to this little vegetable market. And was buying some vegetables and all of a sudden, boom, 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 3 bombs went off almost simultaneously right there. He runs out. There's dead people laying everywhere. He goes and thinks, man, this is bad. And he runs over to his house and laying up against the door is what he first thinks is a woman. And he thinks, oh man, a woman's been killed. Then he realizes that's a man. Dressed up like a woman. And a huge chunk is taken out of this person's body. And what it was one of the terrorists. There were 3 terrorists strapped huge bombs to their bodies. And that was one splattered up against his door who blew himself up. So he quickly kind of opens the door, pushes things aside, goes in his house, calls somebody to make sure they're okay. Make sure everybody, some of his family and friends and people he knows were all right. And you know, amazing thing about the Jews. America, we'd be crippled. Our stock market would plunge. We'd be panicked. The Jews, they get a little group in there, a task force that cleans the mess up. And the next day, all the windows of the buildings that had been blown out, all the fruit stands, everything that had been destroyed was replaced before the next day. So the next day of business was open, running, ready to go. Why do they do that? They don't want to let the terrorism beat them. You know, I hope Osama bin Laden's not listening to this tonight. I'm sure he's tuned in to our webpage. But I'll tell you, the Al-Qaeda, they just don't know Americans very well. They don't need to do big jets into huge towers. That freaked us out for 10 minutes and we kind of freaked out and then we did our thing and people went back to church for about 10 minutes and all that stuff. But man, it almost crippled our economy. It freaked us out economically. Listen, he doesn't need to blow up the Twin Towers. All he needs to do is do one bus a week. If he blew up one bus in L.A., one bus in Miami, one bus in Seattle, the United States, we would panic. We would flip out. We don't know how to handle terrorism as a group of people. We would panic in our economy. The stock market would plunge. Bush would become immediately hugely unpopular. There'd be consternation, confusion, and all that. They don't understand the American mindset. But what happens in Israel? These people move on with their lives day in, day out. They're being bombed every day. Just yesterday, a big bomb went off in Tel Aviv. Bunch of people die. Daily events there. And I'm not trying to be gross, but this is the way they live. My friend, our tour guide, Steve, hopefully he'll be able to come here and speak to our church, maybe even in February. But Steve, the next day after he got home from work, he decided to go up on his roof. That was kind of where their patio is there in Jerusalem. He and a couple friends went up on the roof, and they hadn't been up there since the bombing. And they walked up, and they couldn't believe there was an arm laying on the floor of the roof of his house. And there were other things that I can't even tell you about, the grossness. These are the things that Jewish people are living with every single day. And we as Americans, what are we saying? Go back to those tables and talk peace with the Palestinians, with the Hezbollah, with all those people. And Bush every now and then says, hey, you Palestinians, you better get your handle on these Hezbollah and all these other guys. But it's not happening. And we're still saying, push forward with the peace process. Listen, if we continue down the road we're on the wrong side. If we're on the wrong side, our country, it's not going to be doing too well. Well, Brett, we're encouraged for the new year. That's just a really a nice study. Man, America's going down. Is that what you're saying? Well, you got to understand, I'm a patriot. I love this country. I love our president. I think there's a lot of great things going on. But I'm telling you, the Israel issue is huge. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.